Now let's turn for our second reading to the New Testament, and we turn again to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, as we continue our studies in it. And we'll read from verse 5 down to verse 13. Verses 5 to 13 of the Epistle of Jude. And again, let us worship God as we hear his word. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Look tonight at verses 8 and 9 of the Epistle of Jude. Verses 8 and 9. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. How would you respond if someone called you a dreamer? Him? Oh, he's just a dreamer. Well, Jude in verse 8 of his epistle says that the false teachers are dreamers. By the way, you'll notice the word filthy is in italics, which means it's not there in the original Greek of the New Testament. It simply says dreamers. The translators of the AV added the word filthy to get across the idea that the dreams of the false teachers were not good dreams. They were unwholesome dreams. Even so, the word filthy isn't there in the Greek, so it may be best just to take it as dreamers. Sometimes a dreamer means a person governed by unrealistic ideas. He is a hopeless, indeed, a foolish romantic. He is living in cloud cuckoo land. But in Jude here, it means more than this. Jude is really harking back to a great Old Testament warning about false teachers. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, in this warning, a dreamer of dreams means a false teacher who claims to receive visions and revelations through dreams. But either he's lying, or the dreams are from Satan, or his own sinful imagination, not from God. And so when Jude speaks of these dreamers, he means these false teachers who say God has spoken to them in dreams, and claim authority on that basis. But Jude says they're either lying or they are themselves deceived. Now, there is a danger of such dreamers today. There are in the wider church, even now, many people who call themselves Christians, and some of them may even be Christians, who say that God speaks to them privately and gives them personal revelations, and then they use that as a basis for trying to influence others, trying to exercise authority over others. Listen to me. Do this. Don't do that. Why? Because I had this dream. Because God spoke to me in some private, personal way. Now you see what's happened there? Scripture is no longer the authority. Their own dream and vision has become the authority. Rather than pointing us to Scripture and Jesus Christ as witness to in Scripture, they're pointing us to themselves. I had a dream. Now, the only right and true response to that is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I have to bring everything to the test of the written word. God has given us Scripture as a sure and faithful guide. For all his believing people, dreams and visions are by no means sure and faithful. But the written word is. And therefore, to the law and to the testimony, this is the authority. And we have to apply that to ourselves as well. Even in good, sound churches, people might sometimes claim guidance by impressions and feelings. Or maybe because everyone agreed about something at a meeting where the atmosphere was so spiritual. So it must have been God guiding, mustn't it? Well, no. Not necessarily. The only certain guide is Scripture. The only certain guide is Scripture. If I set up my feelings, my impressions, or anything outside Scripture as being beyond criticism, beyond question, then I am no better than a dreamer of dreams. Scripture alone can never deceive. My feelings can. To the law and to the testimony. Now, don't misunderstand me. Feelings may have a part to play in the overall process of guidance, but they're secondary. I must not give them the trust I give to the word. Scripture is and must always be primary. So Jude tells us then that these false teachers who are beginning to influence the church of his day, they are dreamers. They're putting their own private imaginations and experiences above the apostolic word. And then he says three things about what these dreamers do as a result. They defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Let's look at each of these three things in turn. First of all, they defile the flesh. They pollute their bodies. The word likewise here means like Sodom and Gomorrah in the previous verse. The false teachers show a tendency to sexual immorality. They do not take chastity or modesty very seriously. They are daring and risque. They cast off inhibitions. Restraints. This goes back to verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or licentiousness. It reminds us, or ought to remind us, that one of the fruits of God's true grace in a person's life is chastity. I become inwardly committed to self-control, modesty, and purity. My body, not just my soul, but my physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I must not defile his dwelling place by immoral practices. They defile the flesh. Second, says Jude, they despise dominion. In other words, they reject authority. They reject authority. Very likely this means they cast aside the lordship, the moral authority of God. And it takes us back again to verse 4. They deny the only Lord, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation for the false teachers would seem to have meant that the Christian is set free from God's moral law. Now we have to be very careful here. I am indeed set free in Christ from the condemnation of the moral law, from its curse on the lawbreaker, its power to condemn and to cast into hell. But I'm certainly not set free from the authority of the moral law to command me how to live, to oblige me to be holy and good. The Puritan Samuel Bolton puts it well, I think. For those who are in Christ, the law hath lost all power to condemn, but retaineth all authority to command. The law has lost all power to condemn, but retains all authority to command. Therefore, as a man united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, clothed in his righteousness and walking by faith, God's law cannot condemn me any longer, but it can and does command me. It still keeps all its authority as a guide, an instructor, teaching me how my Lord Jesus Christ wants me to live. It's true that Christ, not the law, is my Lord, but even so, the law becomes Christ's instrument by which he, my Lord, guides me concerning how to behave. And that's why it is good for me to study the Ten Commandments, to memorize them and meditate on them, as our forefathers did. Not as if the commandments could bring me life and salvation, only Jesus Christ can do that, but I meditate on them as his commands, which give a shape, a structure to my life and my actions. The commandments do not redeem me, but they tell me how, as a redeemed person, I should show my thankfulness to my Redeemer by living like this. You and I, then, are we studying the commandments, meditating on their meaning and their practical application for Jesus' sake? Have we memorized them? Or do we also despise dominion? The false teachers then defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They reject God's moral authority. And then thirdly, says Jude, they speak evil of dignities. Now that word dignities literally is the glorious ones. They speak evil of the glorious ones. And the reference most likely is to angels. The false teachers show scorn and contempt for angels. They speak of them with sneers, abuse, and disrespect. Now, why would the false teachers take this abusive attitude to angels? Well, here's one very possible reason. Their casting aside of God's law may have led to this scornful attitude to angels. You see, in Scripture, angels are very strongly linked with the giving of God's law to Moses in the Old Testament. Just think of the sacred objects of Old Testament religion. Angels were very prominent. Think of the two golden cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. The pictures of cherubim woven into the tabernacle curtain. The two gigantic olive wood cherubim in the inner sanctuary of the temple. And the walls and doors of the temple had pictures of cherubim carved all over. What an unearthly atmosphere the temple must have had. So the false teachers may have said, well, we are not under the law of Moses, and therefore we reject and despise the angels who were so closely linked with the law. They spoke evil of the glorious ones. The New Testament response is and must be that it's important to have a right view of angels. We don't want to fall under Jude's word of judgment for speaking evil of the glorious ones. So let me briefly suggest the elements of a right view of angels. First, angels are servants of the true God. He made them for himself, and they worship and serve him with holy love. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that the angels worship and serve the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. When he, that is God the Father, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship Jesus Christ, the first begotten Son, who was begotten first from everlasting, before any of the angels were made. So if the angels are worshippers and servants of Christ, and if we worship and serve him, we must surely honour and respect our fellow servants. A believer does not worship angels, but he honours and respects them as belonging together with him to that kingdom of which Christ is the head. Second, while it is true that angels were closely linked with Old Testament law and religion, they're still very much alive and well in New Testament religion. Also, here are just a couple of New Testament verses on this, just two. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul's word to Timothy. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I charge you before God, Jesus Christ, and the angels. It's a very real sense in which you as a Christian stand in the presence not only of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the elect angels as well. Not only does the Father see what you are doing, not only does Jesus Christ see what you are doing, the angels also see what you are doing. That's part of New Testament religion. Can you then despise the angels? Then the second verse, to which I draw attention, Hebrews 1:14, referring to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels are sent forth by God to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Minister is the word from which we get deacon. The word suggests the idea of helping and supporting. Now, the idea that angels help us and support us in our pilgrimage towards heaven, that may seem strange, may seem a strange idea. But that's very likely because we live in a very secular, very materialistic society where all idea of invisible supernatural powers is generally rejected. And we have probably soaked up some of that scepticism. It's in the very air we breathe. Unless, of course, we've rejected materialism and moved over into the New Age camp. And the problem there is an excessive and unhealthy interest in angels. But most of us, I imagine, are going to have the other problem, an ingrained scepticism about the supernatural. We can cope with God, the supreme supernatural being, because you can't even be a Christian without believing in God, but maybe we draw the line there. Maybe we feel that anything else supernatural, oh, that's going too far. Well, in that case, we're putting ourselves quite out of line with Scripture, I'm afraid. Quite out of line with Scripture. The Bible not only teaches the existence of angels, it tells us they are sent forth from God to help us in our struggle toward the heavenly city. Now, how exactly the angels do that, how exactly they help us, we're not told. Normally speaking, angels are invisible, so this is an unseen help. But faith means believing in realities we do not see. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? And part of biblical faith is to believe in the reality of angels and to believe that they help us and support us. They are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. If I believe what God says, I've got to believe this. I'm helped by angels. God says so. I should like to ask all believers which of the early church fathers said this. If our minds were opened, if our ears were attentive, we might hold fellowship with spirits that flit through the air every moment. Around the deathbed of saints, angels hover. By the side of every struggling warrior for Christ, the angels stand. The angels have communion with us, bright spirits, firstborn sons of God. Do ye think of me, O cherubim great and mighty, seraphim burning, winged with lightning? Do ye think of us? Let the scripture answer. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Yes, the brightest angels are our lackeys and footmen. They wait upon us. They are the troops of our bodyguard. And we might, if our eyes were opened, see what Elisha saw, horses of fire and chariots of fire round about us, so that we should joyously say, more are they that are with us than they that are against us. Well, it wasn't an early church father who said that. That was C.H. Spurgeon. He trod the middle path between a cold rationalist scepticism about the angels and an unhealthy spiritualist obsession with them. If we're Christians, then in ways we cannot guess or fathom, the invisible hosts of the angels are our helpers as we journey on the perilous path from this world to the next. So the angels aren't locked up inside Old Testament religion. They're part and parcel of New Testament religion as well. And then Jude brings before us one other reason for not despising the glorious ones, and so we move into verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a reeling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now this may seem a very strange thing to say. What is Jude talking about? Well, it wouldn't have seemed so strange to Jewish listeners in his own day. They would have understood what Jude was talking about. Because Jude is making reference here to a story not recorded in the Old Testament, but handed down by Jewish tradition. And the story goes as follows. After Moses' death, God commanded angels to bury his body with all honor. But Satan stepped in and claimed Moses' body for himself because of Moses' sin of anger when he struck the rock with his rod, the same sin for which God had barred Moses from going into the promised land. See Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 to 12. So there was this quarrel between Satan and the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. What then happened in the course of this quarrel? Did the archangel Michael lash out at Satan? Did he abuse him verbally? Did he speak to him insultingly? Did he call him names? No. Michael, we're told, treated Satan with respect. Michael durst not, dared not, bring against him, against Satan, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." That word railing means reproachful, judgmental, cursing, ill-speaking, slanderous. Did Michael speak thus to Satan? Not at all. Simply, humbly, Michael said, "May the Lord rebuke thee." Think about this then. Satan is an angel, fallen angel. All demons are fallen angels, fallen from heaven through sin. But Michael the archangel, a chief among the obedient and the holy angels, treated even the fallen angel Satan with respect. In this quarrel over the body of Moses, he did not hurl abuse at Satan. He said nothing more than just this: "Satan, may the Lord rebuke you." Now, if even a fallen angel, the prince of fallen angels, the worst of that hellish crew, should be treated with respect, and not reviled with abusive language and insults, how much more should you and I treat the glorious ones, God's holy angels in heaven, with respect and reverence? That is Jude's argument. We must not then follow the false teachers in their scornful, dismissive attitude to the angels. If I am a New Testament Christian, I must believe in the reality of angels. I must thank God for their mysterious but wonderful ministry towards me, whatever that is, as I journey towards the heavenly city. And I must speak of them with honor and respect. They are the glorious ones. And that doesn't apply to angels alone. According to the New Testament, I must never treat human beings either with abusive language. If sinful demons are not to be reviled, nor are sinful humans. How does Paul tell Timothy to speak to those who oppose Timothy's ministry? Is Timothy to throw insults at them? Is he to be scornful and dismissive? Not for a moment. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 following. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Abuse, insult, rage, cursing. You see, these are satanic marks of character. That's how devils behave. I, who have been set free from the devil by Jesus Christ, am not to follow the example of devils. If I rage and rave, well, I'm not fit for the office of teacher. And I disgrace my whole character as a Christian. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 following. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When my Lord was reviled, insulted, and abused, he did not return like for like. He humbly committed himself into his heavenly Father's hands, knowing that one day, if the revilers would not repent, well, they would be judged righteously. I must leave judgment with God. And in the meantime, here on earth, I am to be no reviler, even to those who revile me. Instead, I return blessing for cursing. 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now you see, that wasn't some sentimental preacher saying that. That was the Apostle Peter. To sum it all up then, for this evening. Beware of being a dreamer. Beware of elevating your dreams and feelings above the written word. Beware of defiling the flesh. Do not misinterpret the freedom Christ gives you as if it meant freedom from restraint, licentiousness. Beware of despising dominion, rejecting authority. You cannot have Jesus Christ as your Saviour if you will not practically submit to him as your Lord. And lastly, beware of speaking evil of dignities, the glorious ones, the angels. Let us believe in the reality of angels. Let us thank God for their ministry to us, and let us speak of angels with honour and respect. If I know their master, Jesus Christ, as my own Lord and Saviour, I have the sure and certain hope that one day I will be as glorious as those angels when I shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. May God bless his word to our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you bid us walk as pilgrims and strangers in this passing world, seeking that abiding city which you have prepared for us in heaven. We pray that you will so govern our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we, avoiding all fleshly lusts which war against the soul, may be quietly obedient to the word which you have set over us, and may show forth your glory before the world by our good works. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.